Romans, the fourth chapter. Again, we'll read verses 10 through 19. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, or burst forth into bloom, of which ye were also mindful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, in this to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did share with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, we need special insight into your word this morning. How desperately we need to learn the secret of contentment. And we pray that we will have a grasp of the truth of these things. Help us, Father, not at all to be those that are merely caught up in the circumstances of life, but rather to be those that truly can live by faith above the changing and fluctuating circumstances in which we live. Grant that this passage today, then, may come alive to our heart. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Christmas really is a good time to talk about contentment. We teach our children, I'm afraid, in our society today, I want this for Christmas, I want that for Christmas. And we rather reflect, even in our own lives and homes, the attitude that happiness is bound up in the things that we have. And young people grow up with this kind of an idea. If I get what I want for Christmas, then I'll be happy. If I don't get it, then I won't be happy. And you see, even as we give them what they want, we need to very carefully teach them that this is really a gift from God. That really, God has supplied this. And that we should be thankful to Him. But that we should never focus upon what we've received as our happiness. Now you watch this Christmas season. You're going to see that your children will be extremely happy with what they've got. And then they'll break it, and they'll suddenly be very unhappy. And, of course, that's quite a natural reaction. And yet, at the same time, it proves again how quickly our focus gets off of the important meaning of Christmas and on to those things that really have little lasting value. Now, last week, we began studying verses 11 through 13 on the subject of contentment and strength. And we suggested there are three important points here. The spoiler of contentment, the secret of contentment, and the strength for contentment. We got about halfway through that last week. We saw, first of all, the spoiler of contentment was wrapped up in this word, "husteresis." Husteresis is want or need. And we suggested to you that since we'll never have enough, since we'll always have needs, therefore to focus upon our needs and looking for the satisfaction of our needs to bring us contentment will only frustrate us in our attempt to be happy. Because you see, even though there may be times where our needs are met, and that gives us a certain amount of joy, nevertheless, there is the necessity to look beyond what we have received and look to that which God has supplied that is permanent. Because as soon as we receive something, Then we're going to find out there's something else that we need. When we find out there's something else we need, then we're discontent again until we got that. And it becomes perpetual motion. So don't ever look for contentment in the supplying of those needs. Look for it elsewhere. Christ himself said in Luke 12:15, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Your life is not wrapped up in those things, but rather in something far more important. So we have to learn to live our life on a plane that is above the fluctuating circumstances of life. Then we suggested that the secret of contentment is wrapped up in these four verbs. The four verbs are, first of all, I've learned. Emethon means to figure out or to learn by practice. I figured out in every circumstance, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. To, in other words, be independent of circumstances. We said that the Stoics had the idea that contentment was from an inner source. Paul makes it clear that contentment comes from an inner source, but an inner source is placed there in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than in just steeling myself against the circumstances of life, I can, if you please, roll with the punches of life and come out happy and content. That's the first word. The second verb is oida, and it's used twice, so that's our second and third. Oida means to know inherently. And so he says, I know inherently, literally, how to be brought low, how to be brought to a humbling circumstance in my life. And at the same time, I know inherently how to literally overflow, parousia, to overflow, to abound. Paul knew what it was to have both the good things of life and the bad things of life. And it really didn't bother him which situation he was in, because he had found his contentment from totally another source. Now that brings us to where we finished last week. And we suggested to you that this fourth verb was the most important of the four. It's the word translated here, I am instructed, but it's far more than that. Paul used a very strange word here. I think a word that hints to us of some things that, if properly understood, could change the whole course of our understanding of the matter of contentment. The word is memuomai, which simply means to be initiated into a mystery. Before we talk about that, let me say that there are six Greek words translated instructed. There's a word that means to teach by word of mouth. There's another one that means to train as you would a child, the idea of discipline implied. There is the word that we have learned already on Wednesday nights, manthano, which simply means to make a disciple. And that also is translated instruct in several places. There's a word that means to lead forward and thus instruct. Another one that means to join together and thus instruct. But the word that Paul uses here is a rather rare word. And it's a word that has a real impact upon our lives if we understand it. He used the root mueo. And that particular root means to initiate into a mystery. Now again, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But let me say, first of all, that the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ literally rewrote the Greek language. Proof of that perhaps is best exemplified by the word charis in the Greek. Charis means grace, or is translated grace. But to a Greek, charis was something you would do that was unmerited, but you always did it to a friend. It was unheard of, unthought of, that you would ever show grace to an enemy, ever show unmerited favor to an enemy. Christ came along and started speaking of the grace of God, a God who is holy, a people who is sinful, a God who shows grace to those that are alienated from him. That was a whole new twist. If you please, he coined a word, but made it mean something further than what Alexander the Great originally thought of when he wrote the Greek language, or manufactured the Greek language. Another example, of course, is found in Christ's teaching, the word makarios. Makarios was a word that people used to refer, first of all, to their gods. And they said that the word is translated blessed. And they would say the gods are blessed. That is, they're above the range of circumstances of life. They're way out there somewhere, and they're content, they're happy all the time. And then they realized one day that dead people had the same experience. At least they didn't seem to be bothered by circumstances anymore. And so they began referring to people that had died as being Makarios. And they had a concept of heaven, which is totally different than the biblical concept. But it was a concept of heaven that gave the general idea that they were out there somewhere in bliss. And so they would say someone is Makarios. Can you imagine the shock to the Greek culture when Jesus Christ comes along and points the finger at them and says, blessed are ye. They say, I'm not dead. At least I hope I'm not yet. But Christ is saying that Makarios is applied to people that are living when they're living with Jesus Christ in their heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, persecution doesn't bother them. They are immune to the difficult things of life because they have a life that is beyond that life, an eternal life. And so blessed was used in that way. Now, those are a couple of examples how they rewrote the Greek language. Not trying to fit Greek into the Christian world, but rather, if you please, changing the Greek so that the Christian message could come through loud and clear with these words that had been used in such a limited meaning before. Paul does the same thing here. He uses a strange word to initiate into a mystery. Now, there were many mystery religions in Paul's time. It was sort of a cultish sort of a system. They called their religions mystery religions because they were only for the initiated. No one else could partake. They were special rituals and ceremonies. The best known of the mystery religions, though it wasn't totally a mystery religion, was the Gnostic cult. That's dealt with in several places in Scripture. And another one, of course, were the Stoics. And then there were about 8 or 9 or 10, 11 others, depending on how you count and how you put the two together in categories and so on. There were a great many of these mystery religions. Now, these cults claimed to have solved all of the problems of life. And if you just would go through all the ritual and so on and be initiated into their cult, then you would know the secret of these mysteries as well. They claimed to have a religious awareness and experience that no one else could have unless they too were initiated into their particular cult. Now the word that they used for mystery was musteron. And musteron is used 30 times in our Bibles. But instead of meaning something secretive like it did with the mystery religions, whenever it's used in the New Testament, it's used with the idea that there was something that used to be mysterious, used to be difficult to understand, used to be something that you could not grasp with your mind at all, but now has been made manifest and now has been made real. And so all the time when you see musteron used, you'll see, hath revealed this mystery, the revealed mystery. He's now explained and expounded to us this mystery. And every time you see that word mystery, you'll see it's in a context where it is expounded and explained. Something the Jews could not understand, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now is made clear and understandable to anyone that wants to hear. In fact, so much so that Paul, in dealing with this very subject, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, if our gospel be hid, it's not hidden because it's a mystery, but if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, not because they haven't been initiated, but it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath what? Blinded the minds of them that obey not the gospel of Christ, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. The light comes through loud and clear, but Satan is going like this, keeping them from seeing. The scales need to be removed from their eyes so they can see clearly the mystery that has now been revealed, a mystery that was from the ages past, but now has been made manifest. So you see, musteron is a word that all the way through is used concerning a mystery and used with the mystery religions, but he said this is a new ball game. This is something brand new. It is not something that's hidden and mysterious and back in monasteries and quiet and nobody knows what's going on. It's not just for the initiated. It's not just for the clergymen. It's for everybody. It's for you. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to have an IQ. A high IQ. I guess you got to have some IQ, don't you? You don't have to have a high IQ to grasp it, because these are the things of the Spirit. Now, mind you, there are things of the gospel that are revealed by the Spirit, but the Spirit of God will reveal them to anyone who comes in faith to Him. It's not a special little club. Christianity is not a secretive sect, but rather is open and manifest, and we don't have to be secretive about it. But now, Paul uses the word here then, mueo, which was used to describe the initiation rite into those mysteries. He said, I have been initiated into this revealed mystery. In essence, he says, I have learned the secret. The secret of contentment. All of these other mystery religions said, we've learned the secret of contentment, but you've got to do this and this and this and this and this. And they never find it. They really didn't have the secret to contentment. Paul says, I got the real thing. Do you have the real thing? Paul did. He says, I have been initiated into the mystery. Now, literally, the Greek here says, in everything and in all things, I have been initiated into the secret. That would be a literal translation of that text. In everything, notice how inclusive, in everything and in all things. And whenever you have that double comparison put together in Greek, it just intensifies it all the more. In everything and in all things, I have been initiated into the secret. Now the key of the thing is that a grasp of the mystery of the gospel will teach you the secret of contentment. And just to show you what I mean, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Now, Bible reading never hurt any of us. So let's read from 3 clear to the end of the chapter. Notice what it says. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, not is going to someday, maybe, hopefully, bless you, but has already accomplished it. He has already blessed us with all blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved One, literally, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, in which He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the musteron, the mystery of His will. Notice what it says, having made known unto us the mystery. Not a mystery anymore. It's not mysterious. It's not secretive. He has made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the administration of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we were made or have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, with a purpose that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest or the down payment which guarantees future payment, which was the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit's coming was, you see, the down payment. It's only the start, but it guarantees to us the inheritance we have in Christ, until the redemption, which speaks now here of resurrection, the resurrection time, the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, and that's future, he wants the Lord to give them something. What's he going to give? Give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's not going to give us anything new. He's just going to help us know something. He's going to teach us something that we already have, but help us to know it. All right? Then look at what it says in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and that you may know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Isn't that a great passage? It's a fabulous word from the Lord. But you know, my friend, God has given us all of that and more. That is our position in Jesus Christ. You know, we're indebted to Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who in his set of systematic theology has spelled out very clearly the riches of divine grace. And in that passage, or in that section on soteriology, he uses that term from Ephesians 1, the riches of his grace. And he shows that we have a possession because we have a position. And he goes through and he lists all of these goodies, these things that God has prepared for us. What a marvelous thing it is to realize how God has provided for us. We couldn't possibly cover them all this morning. I think we took about a year on Wednesday nights going through these. And they're just so rich. But there's some of them listed in Ephesians 1. In fact, a whole bunch of them. The fact that we are the inheritance of God or of Christ, that God gives to Christ. The fact that he is our inheritance. The fact that we are justified. The fact that we are redeemed. The fact that we have been predestined. The fact that we have been elected. The fact that we have been experienced propitiation. The fact that all sins have been removed. The fact that we have been joined to Christ in an inseparable union. The fact that we are objects of his divine care, and objects of his love, and objects of his concern. The fact that we are under the much more grace of God. The fact that we have a redemption in Christ. The fact that we are recipients of his faithfulness and of his inheritance. That we are heavenly citizens. That we've been delivered from darkness, and on and on and on and on and on. The list goes. All of these things are ours. I don't mean maybe. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, they are yours, and you are rich today. Now get this, you may not know it, and that's the problem. But when you know it, then you know the secret of contentment. Why? Because no matter what happens here, you can never lose that. You never lose it. Listen, this world is busting apart, if I can use that colloquial term. We don't know how much longer man is going to be able to exist on this planet before God's judgment comes down upon us. Our social mores are being thrown to the dogs. We are going the route of the Roman Empire, and downhill we are going. We're on the skids. And some people say, oh, it's such a terrible thing to live in this age. I don't think so at all. I think it's exciting. Why? Because the closer we get to hell, the more heaven means to me. The more my focus is upward rather than downward in the sense of our physical location. I was telling the people in the first service that really, I like that card that you can get sometimes at Bible bookstores where it says, keep looking down. Somebody says, keep looking down? I thought we were supposed to keep looking up. No, 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 no. You got it all wrong. The Bible says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, we are already seated with him. We can look down. That makes all the difference in the world. Not a matter of looking up. You want to look at Christ, look over. He's right there. You're seated with Him in heavenly places. Because you see, we're so inseparably joined to Jesus Christ that since He is seated in heavenly places, we are seated with Him in heavenly places, not future. Now we are. He said, well, I think I'm still here. Maybe that's your problem. See? You don't know what you are and what you have in Him. You have been joined to His body. And where He is, we are. And He is here. Yes. But at the same time, He is seated in heavenly places. And we are seated with Him. So we can look down. I don't mean look down our noses at people and say, oh, blah, blah, blah. You know? Not that at all. But we look down and we see the circumstances of life. Up one day, down the other. Like the stock market. Wow, wow, wow. You know, never could figure that thing out. All these graphs and all this and everything's going like this. You know? But that's the experience of life. And we look down on top and say, oh, isn't that nice? And we look around and we've got all the riches of the glory of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Nobody can ever make me poor. And no one can ever make me richer than I am. No, you give a little bit. And you give out a little bit. And you give out a little bit more. You receive a little bit. You know, you keep doing this. You go through all of this experience. It's not going to hurt. It's just part of life. But it's not going to make you happy. The thing that makes you happy is Him and what He's done for you. And if your focus is upon what's happening, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose your happiness. But when your focus is upon what can never change, it's an eternal focus, then nothing can ever spoil your happiness. If God blesses you abundantly and you're just loaded for bear and you don't know what to do with all your money, well, fine, build our building for us. That's fine. That's great. You don't know what to do with it. But if you do know what to do with it, spend it, have a good time, wonderful, praise the Lord. But if you think that is what's going to make you happy, it's going to be very short-lived because someday it's going to be gone. Now, people talk about sacrifice. Dr. J. Hudson Taylor left the girl that he loved back on the dock as he went to China because she wouldn't go to the mission field. He said goodbye forever. Got to China, immediately recognized that if he were to live in the standard of living that he was used to in the British Isles, that he would never be able to reach these people. And so he immediately put himself in abject poverty. It's interesting enough because if you read the life of C.T. Studd, you find out he did a similar thing. This is parentheses. But C.T. Studd received an inheritance. He was a rich man. He gave it all away because he was afraid that the people find out he had money and they would immediately closed their ears to what he had to say to them. So he gave it all away. He wouldn't receive his inheritance at all. He just said, get rid of it somehow. But don't give it to me. I don't want to touch it. But Hudson Taylor didn't have an inheritance like that, but he kept himself in that low standard of living so that he'd be able to reach the Chinese people. Having reached the Chinese people, and he became a famous man and started the China Inland Mission, which is now Overseas Missionary Fellowship, one day someone said, Dr. Taylor, do you have some words of wisdom for us? You who have made so many sacrifices in your life. And he immediately interrupted and he says, sacrifice? I never made a sacrifice in my life. The only real sacrifice was what Jesus Christ did. You see, he had lost his ability to know what sacrifice was. To him, it wasn't sacrifice at all. Because the things that were important to him, he did not have to sacrifice. Sacrifice would be really what the Apostle Paul said, I wish that I could be accursed so that Israel might be saved. Now that would be a sacrifice. But he couldn't even do that. That was something he didn't have the right to give away. He said, I'd gladly go to hell myself in order that Israel might be saved. Oh, what a love he had for them. But he couldn't do that. See? That would be a sacrifice. But anything else would never be a sacrifice. You give all your money away, that's no sacrifice. What's money? Nothing, really, nothing that matters. Whenever we have a lack of contentment, it's only because our focus is wrong. It's only because we have an inflated idea of what's important. And to be initiated into the secret, be initiated into, if you please, this revealed mystery, is simply coming to the place where you know what you have that is secure in Christ and could never be taken away from you. But he couldn't even do that. That was something he didn't have the right to give away. He said, I'd gladly go to hell myself in order that Israel might be saved. Oh, what a love he had for them. But he couldn't do that. See? That would be a sacrifice, but anything else would never be a sacrifice. You give all your money away, that's no sacrifice. What's money? Nothing, really. Nothing that matters. Whenever we have a lack of contentment, it's only because our focus is wrong. It's only because we have an inflated idea of what's important. And to be initiated into the secret, be initiated into, if you please, this revealed mystery, is simply coming to the place where you know what you have that is secure in Christ and could never be taken away from you. And my friends, that is security. And you today, because of that, if you know Christ, whether you know it or not, you're rich! You're rich! And all the money in the world could never make you richer. And taking away everything that you have could never make you poor. Because you have Him. Now mind you, this becomes very practical. Look at our text. Paul says, I've been initiated into the secret. And as a result of being initiated into the secret, he says, I can be full or hungry. Now, the word full means to fatten up like an animal. Or literally, to be sated. It can even mean to be bloated. And it means, really, that Paul could sit down at the best banquet you ever saw, and he could enjoy the caviar, ooh, and just savor every bite and love it. I don't know whether you like caviar or not, but you know, his saliva glands and everything that works in there worked just as good for him as it did for ordinary people. Because he was an ordinary people. And the roast turkey and the cranberries, and he could heap his plate and he could enjoy it. Now, I don't think he made a glutton out of himself, but I believe that the Apostle Paul could sit down and enjoy a good meal. That's what the word means. It means to be sated. It means to be stuffed, so he say, hold it. Can't eat any dessert. I couldn't eat another bite. There's nothing wrong with that. There is something wrong with making an orgy out of it. The Romans had a way of doing that, you know. They would eat and then induce vomit so they could eat more. That's gluttony. But you see, the Apostle Paul says, I can eat and fill myself up. Ah, what a meal! And I can say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Great. When he turns right around and uses a word as the opposite, he says, I also know how to be destitute. The word hungry here means to be destitute like a poor man. In fact, the root is the same root that we use for poor or for penury, the idea of not having any money, being destitute of daily supply. Remember last week we talked a little bit from 2 Corinthians there about some of Paul's experience. And remember he said in fastings often. Some people think, oh boy, he was really spiritual, you know, he had lots of fastings. That's not what that means at all. What it meant was not that he had volunteered to fast, but there was nothing to eat. It meant starvation. Paul says, I went through experiences in my life where there was no food. I had to fast. And one moment he's sating himself, the next moment he's fasting. What does it do? Does it change him? Not a bit. Why? Because his contentment is not whether he's full or hungry. His contentment is in Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm full, enjoying it to the full. I'm hungry. I'm fasting. Hunger's gnawing at my innards. Thank you, Lord. I know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I have meat, as Christ said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. You know, that it's an interesting passage in John 4. They came to Samaria, and the Lord said to his disciples, you go into the local McDonald's and pick me up a hamburger. And so they went into town to pick up the food, and they come back out, and the Lord has talked with the woman at the well, and here the city is coming out to find out what this man is all about. And they come with their little sack of McDonald's hamburgers, and they say, Lord, would you like your hamburger now? And the Lord says, a hamburger? I have meat to eat that you know not of. What I'm about to see here is far greater than a Big Mac. This is no time to be thinking about food. Here comes the city of Samaria out to talk to the Lord Jesus. He said, my meat is to do the will of God and to finish his work. He didn't have time to eat. He was too busy winning souls. There were times where Paul faced a similar thing. And he would just say, Lord, food's not important. Necessary for daily life and for sustenance of health, and Paul must have eaten sometime, but he could go some times without eating at all. Incidentally, you know, it's not a bad idea to realize how nourishing this book can be. Next time you're hungry for a snack and you want to do something, people eat a lot of times just to keep busy. I got a great solution for you. Pick up the book and eat some real food. You lose weight in the process. I'm not a dietitian, but I know this, that when you're reading this book and absorbing it and eating it, you forget about food. And people say, oh, I'd be thinking about the food so much that I couldn't even get anything out of it. That's a lot of hogwash. Because if you're a Christian, the spiritual urge of the Holy Spirit in your heart as you're feeding upon the Word of God is a far stronger thrust than your hunger pangs, because your hunger pangs are false anyway. Most of us could skip food today and we'd never miss it except for a little bit of false hunger pangs. It's not because you're hungry, it's because you've got a habit of eating on a certain schedule. Would to God that we would get hunger pangs when we don't study the Word of God on a regular schedule. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul knew what it was. You see, that's the secret of the thing. And I can guarantee you, try it. You like it. The Word of God can feed you so that you lose desire for food, at least temporarily. Ultimately, you're going to have to eat. But you won't even feel like eating so much. You get back to the book. Now don't snack and eat it and read it at the same time. Dr. Feinberg talked about those that speed read their devotions. You know? We don't want to do that. Feed on it. Taste it. Chew it. Let it become a part of your life. Meditate upon it. He said, I know how to be full. I know how to be hungry. I know how to abound, overflow. There's our word again, parousion, to suffer need, husseron, again. Either side, whether it's overflowing or whether it's being in want. I remember the story of Dr. Ironside. Dr. Ironside went one day to have some meetings with Mel Trotter. At the time, Ironside was an itinerant speaker going around from place to place. Mel Trotter... How many of you have ever heard of Mel Trotter? A couple of you? A few of you? Good. Mel Trotter was a man who was an alcoholic. And Christ reached down to the gutter and pulled him out. And Mel Trotter became a flaming evangelist for the Lord and won many, many souls to Christ, particularly those that had problems with alcohol, and began mission ministry. Tremendous ministry that Mel Trotter had. And Ironside came to have some meetings with Mel Trotter. And they took him to this hotel. Got out of the taxi, and the bellboy took the bags, and they took them clear up to the top to the presidential suite. And Dr. Ironside, if you know, he was quite a man of humble means and never put on airs. And he turned to Mel Trotter and he said, I can't live here. I wouldn't know what to do. You know, the presidential suite in this fine luxury hotel, one of the major cities. And Mel Trotter says, Harry, listen. The owner of this hotel owes me everything. He was an alcoholic. He was about to lose his business and his family and his life, the whole thing. I led him to Christ. And he says he's grateful. And this is one of the ways he wants to express gratitude. He wants to put you up in the presidential suite. He says, so enjoy it. So it's reported that Harry Ironside took his big black, brown, he used to wear a brown suit, and he took his brown coat off, laid it across the chair, sat down on the easy chair, put his feet up on the ottoman, and began to abound. He called room service, you know, oh boy, here they go. They waited on him hand and foot for 3 solid days, and he enjoyed every minute of the presidential suite. Anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that. He knew how to abound. A lot of people that don't know how to abound. They don't know how to be abased either. We complain and gripe when we don't have things. And we do have things, you know, we get all embarrassed, you know. I'll tell you something. I got over, a long time ago, I got over being embarrassed when I have a new suit. Everybody knows it, see? Not embarrassed. Not a bit. There was a day where I kind of thought, oh, you know, everybody's going to think I've suddenly come into some money and they won't put any money in the offering, you know. What they say, you know, is, Lord, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. That's... But, you know, really, that when you do this, Gloria and I both have experienced this when we were younger in the ministry. And we came to the place in our own experience where we thought, when the Lord blesses, and when he gives me a good sale on a suit, or whether it's a sale or not a sale, it doesn't matter. The fact that the Lord is blessed and we're able to put together some shekels to go buy a new suit and look nice and all of that, why should we be embarrassed? We're abounding. Praise the Lord for it. But I'll tell you one thing. It's not a matter of happiness. It's not this suit that makes me happy. It's Christ that makes me happy. And he alone. I'll never forget when I bought, one of the first new suits I ever bought. I was a choir director in Billings, Montana. Grand pianos have a little hinge. It's got a little thing that comes out, and we had a very narrow place to come up, right by the piano, up onto the pulpit. And after the service, we had choir practice, and I was bombing up there, and here, it's a brand new suit. First new suit I ever had, because when my folks never could afford a new suit for me, I had used suits all the time until I was married. And I got a brand new suit, and I walked up, and that caught in my pocket, just that little hinge. And as I was going up the stairs, it just tore the whole thing right off. Shoop! Just like that. Man, it just broke my heart, you know? Terrible thing to have happen, but it happened. Nothing I could do about it, except we had a tailor in the choir, and he fixed it up so it looked pretty good. Not bad at all. But nevertheless, you know, it put it in perspective as far as I was concerned. I was so excited about that new suit. And it was gone and I was unhappy. I realized, wait a minute, how important is a new suit? See, you've got to know both how to be abased and how to abound. Oh, I'll tell you, it's so rich. But then the strength for contentment is in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. There's a man looking out, watching a steamer, fighting her way through the terrible wind and high-crested waves. And he said to the man that was standing there, who was a sailor, he said, how in the world can that ship keep her course with all the wind blowing and the waves tossing? And the sailor very wisely said, because the power within her is greater than the power without. The power within her is able to overcome the opposing forces without. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the world may toss and turn. We may be hindered by obstacles, thwarted by the keen cutting winds of misfortune, buffeted and bruised by the surging wave of sorrow and disappointment and grief. But yet we can keep our course bravely and happily simply because the power that is within is greater than the power that is without. The text says, I can do all things. Literally, I can keep on doing all things, present tense. And it's specifically these things. It's referring to the context, of course. That doesn't mean you can't, enjoy the fact that God will also give you strength for other things that are not mentioned here. But whatever you do, don't think it's a blanket check so that you can jump off a 10-story building and fly. Because God just isn't going to do that. You can't do that through Christ. Unless, of course, He commands you to do it. That would be a different story. Even then, you're liable to fall. So, just keep in mind that it's not a blanket thing that I can just do anything I want through Christ, but rather I can do all of these things. I can be content, I can rejoice in the Lord, I can know His peace, I can think on these things, all of those things that we've seen in this chapter, I can do them through Christ. Literally, in Christ, who strengthens me. But it's not just who strengthens me, but who keeps on pouring in power into me. Literally, in the Greek. There are five very practical things that I want to leave with you. Maybe you want to mark them on the margin of your Bible or down on the flyleaf of your memory somewhere. In any event, let me give them to you. First of all, it's a practical strength. It's designed to meet our needs right where we live in wrestling with the real circumstances of life. He gives us strength to live. He gives us strength to die if necessary. He gives us strength to work. He gives us strength to play. He gives us strength to raise a family in a corrupt age. He gives us men, strength to love our wives. Women, strength to be submissive to your husbands. He gives us strength to overcome lust and temptation, to grow in the Lord. It's real interesting to note that there is both human responsibility and divine enablement here in this text. I can do has to do with human responsibility. We don't just sit back and expect God to do it. He does His work as we walk in obedience to His Word and to His prompting. Griffith Thomas used to say that responsibility is man's response to God's ability. And I think that says it very well. So I can do is human responsibility. But it's in Christ who strengthens me. That's the divine enablement. I'm reminded of Moses and the fact that Moses told the children of Israel when they were all frustrated by the circumstances they were facing, he said, God commanded it, so shalt thou be able to do. God never commands you to do anything, but what He also gives the power and the grace to fulfill in your life that which He commands you to do. Don't ever worry about it. He will do it. And so you can be certain that this is a very practical strength. And then it's a perpetual strength. He keeps on pouring in this power. The withering winds of want or the icy storms of adversity can never stop the flow of His power. That power is only limited by our unbelief. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, or literally exchange their strength, exchange their human puny weakness for God's super power strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, exchange their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's perpetual strength, but it's dependent upon our waiting upon Him. And then it's proportionate strength. That is, it is fitted and suited to our needs as we make ourselves available. Remember how the children of Israel were supplied with manna? God says, you go out and gather enough for today. Tomorrow, gather enough for the next day. On the sixth day, they were able to go out and gather enough for 2 days because they didn't work on the Sabbath. But then on Monday, they had to go back, or on Sunday, I should say, they could go back out and gather again and gather again and gather again. Some people thought, I'm going to take a shortcut. And so they gathered a bunch and they decided, I'm going to have enough for today and tomorrow and I won't have to work tomorrow. Guess what happened? It got all smelly and wormy. A lot of Christians going around trying to gather enough of God's strength for any eventuality. And they get smelly and wormy. Because God gives His strength in proportion to our need. Don't think that you have to have the grace to die until it's time to die. Say, I'd never be able to die so graciously as I my dear grandmother. Don't worry about it. When it's time to die, God will give you the strength to die. Right now, He wants to give you the strength to live. So get on with living. I like that verse in Deuteronomy 33:25 that says, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. God knows how many days are going to be there. And every day He gives you enough strength for that day. And when it's finished out, when the strength is gone, and it won't be gone as far as He's concerned, but when He quits giving strength, it's because it's all over. He proportions that strength to our need. The fourth thing is personal. Notice the I, me. I can do all things. Fill your name in. Paul Steele. That's my name. You fill yours in. It's Christ who strengthens Paul Steele. It's a personal experience. We know that that's true. There's a Welsh woman who lived in a valley far away from the town or city. She was a simple-minded, hard-working person. She knew very little about the ways of the world. At great sacrifice, she had finally been able to purchase electricity, have it installed in her home. And neighbors talked to her one day and they said, "I wonder, you use that electricity, you use your electric lights so seldom that we were wondering if it's really practical for you to have it." "Oh, yes," she says, "I really need it." She says, "Every night when it gets dark, I turn it on so I can see to light my lamps." You say, how silly. It's amazing how people laugh at a thing like that. You haven't heard the application yet. Let's hear you laugh if you hear the application. All of this power at her disposal. And she only uses a limited amount of it so that she can keep on doing, trimming the lamps, all the smelly old lamps, putting the oil in and all the rest of it. Ridiculous. And yet there are people today who do not appropriate the power of God. They keep right on trying to do things with all of their weariness and weakness instead of plugging in to the omnipotent power of God that He's placed at our disposal. Christ's strength is ours if we'll simply turn on the switch. And so, it is a very personal strength that comes to us. But then, most of all, it's positional. En Christos. In Christ. It's in Him. There's no concept of self-sufficiency here. The power of the Apostle Paul's life is his enablement in Christ. F.B. Meyer used to say, it's not so much what we do for God that counts, but what God does in us. That's what counts. That's the important thing. Isaiah 40 verse 29 says, He giveth power to the faint. And to them who have no might, He increaseth strength. When you come to Him saying, "Lord, let's do it," He can't use you. When you come saying, "Lord, I can't do it," His power is poured in to you. A minister was being shown through a large plant where locomotives were built. Pointing at one completed locomotive, the guide said, "This locomotive is the last word in engine building." And the minister said, "Man, it's mighty. What a mighty machine." And the guide said, "Yes, that's true, but if there are three things attending to it. First of all, there has to be power generated in the internal combustion of crude oil. Secondly, it has to be on rails. For if it gets off the rails, its power will only bring destruction. Thirdly, it must have a good engineer, for it'll only run efficiently when it's rightly handled." And the pastor said, "That's just like a Christian. We're only powerful and useful when we're filled with the fullness of God, when we're walking in His way, keeping on the rails, and when we're utterly under the control of His Holy Spirit." My friends, God's power is available so that you can live above the circumstances of life. Francis Ridley Havergal said, "Lord, by Thy favor Thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. I could not do without Thee. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own, but Thou, dear Savior, art all in all to me, and perfect strength in weakness is theirs who lean on Thee." His strength can be your strength if you'll just appropriate what He's provided and live above the circumstances of life, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Glory be to His name. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for the lessons that we learned. Teach us to walk in Your will and in Your way. We'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen.